Good afternoon, and welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class. We take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. We thank you for the Word of God that has the information that we need for the Spirit of God to teach us. And I pray, Father, that as we look into the Word of God, you will guide us to the way of God, to understand your will and to pray in your honor and the glory that is due your name. We thank you that you are with us, that you are our hope, our peace, and our hope. We pray that you expect us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I've got one of my microphones messed up. Okay, so before we begin, I like to always raise up a question if there's anyone else that has any other questions they would like us to look at now or at a later time. So?
Yes, all the scriptures can use to show someone to renew their faith when they lost a loved one and, you know, they backslid from the Lord. How can I encourage them to bring them back to the Lord?
Okay. You guys want to look at that now or later? Okay, so which one do you want to look at?
You want to look at?
You want to look at the question that we have prepared? You want to take a look at the lost loved one?
Yeah, the last person, please.
The lost one? The one that we prepared?
No, the one that
the lost one. Okay. So, what do we do when we... the first type of question would have to be, was the lost loved one a believer or unbeliever? There's a huge difference there.
Okay.
If the lost loved one is an unbeliever, if we're going to tell them the truth, I don't think there is any encouragement we can give them, right? Because if we go to Luke, my fingers aren't typing. We go to Luke chapter 16. When we look at verses 20 to 31, Luke 16, 20 to 30, we'll go 19 to 31, sorry.
Luke 16.
19 to 31. So we're talking about someone who loses a loved one. So we first want to separate out believer from unbeliever. And what do we do?
Okay. Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.
Okay. Now, according to what Jesus is saying here, okay, we have this beggar. Now, what happened to this beggar when he died?
He went north.
Okay. He went north, or he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Notice that it says that he was basically, as soon as he died, he was placed in the presence of Abraham. Now, the picture of Abraham here for the Hebrew would be the place of
heaven, God.
Yeah. So this is the very presence of God. This is the heavenly kingdom. And so we have the beggar, who is a picture of a man of faith, who is ushered into the very presence of God. And so is there any encouragement for the death of a believer?
The believer, he's in yes. God's presence.
Right. So the picture here is he's in the very presence of God. And every Jew would look at this and say, man, I want to be in the very presence of God. But think about what the Jew would see in this. How has the beggar been blessed in his life?
He has the material things that man would tend to esteem. If you didn't have any blessings, I guess God said you'd be blessed spiritually and know who God was.
Right. So you take a look at this, and from the Hebraic mind, this is absolutely phenomenal to the Hebrew, because the guy who is cursed is the one who is blessed. And the man who is blessed, because he's a rich man, notice what it says. Now, let me ask a real quick question. Based upon this passage, what's the rich man's name?
Ebes.
It doesn't say. So he remains anonymous. He's not worthy of specifying. What's the beggar's name?
Lazarus.
And so you have this whole series of things going on here that says Jesus is taking the economy of the Hebraic mind and flipping it upside down. The beggar, who is the loser, is ushered into the very presence of God. He has his name mentioned, and he is the one that ultimately receives the blessing. You have the rich man, who is, everyone would say, well, this is a guy that's been blessed by God abundantly. Look at the blessings. He is not named, and it says, and he died in his spirit.
Yeah, I guess that's why the disciples that told you, Jesus said, you're barely saved, you rich man, you're hardly entered the kingdom of heaven. So that's the clear say, well, they're exceedingly amazed, because I guess you're right, he was at that time, but you had external blessings indicative of your spiritual blessing.
Right. And that's what the whole book of Job is based upon. And so what happened, so the rich man, the unnamed rich man, was buried. Now, where is he identified as being, according to English?
In a very hot place.
In a very hot place. Now,
the place of torment.
Now, the Greek word there that's translated hell is Hades. It is the, in ancient Greco-Roman thought, and in their religious, in their plurality of gods, this would have been the place of torment. This would have been the underworld. And so this is where he's at. But this word can also mean death or the grave. But in this picture, he is in hell, so it's not so much a grave, but he lifts up his eyes. He's in torment. He sees Abraham. He sees Lazarus now. At Lazarus, he's seen, has the blessings. And so, for the unbeliever, what's the comfort for the unbeliever?
None. There is to be fear.
There is no comfort. Now, what if an unbeliever comes to you and wants to know what is the status of their unbelieving loved one? Do you just jump them right here and says, look, they're in hell?
Well, I think ultimately God is the judge, and we don't know, you know, we weren't there by their deathbed unless we know that they did not repent from their sins at their deathbed.
Yeah, we don't know if God worked a miracle that somehow they came to know Christ at the last instant. But
you know, right. I mean, we don't know that.
All external signs are bad. I don't know what you'd actually tell a person and say,
You can be saved.
We can't say for sure, but we can say if anyone doesn't know Christ and resting, who's going to die? What about you? I guess you tell him.
There's still hope for that person.
There's something you need to consider about yourself. And maybe if God works some miracle the last invisible moment that they saw Christ at the end that he didn't know about, great, but that's God's exact call.
Okay, so let's take a look at Matthew 16. Verses 13. 17. And so, Matthew 16, 13 to 17.
When Jesus came from the region of Caesarea,
Philippi,
he asked his disciples, what are you saying the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, what do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Okay. So, what is the fundamental question that needs to be asked of an unbeliever comes to you and says, I want to know where my loved one went.
Depends what their relationship was with Jesus Christ.
Okay. See, the point of what the unbeliever that is coming to you want to know about their loved one is, what do you believe about Jesus? Even this person standing before you. What is your thoughts about Jesus? What is it that you know? Because until, I mean, the big question with them is, what are your beliefs in general? Because reality is, there's nothing more we can do about the person that has passed. Let's deal with you first. And then as you come to an understanding of the things of God, holiness and righteousness and justice, then you can evaluate your loved one. But we have to deal with the living here. What have you done with Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And it's, the Luke 18 issue is, good master, what must I do to earn eternal life? Now, if we are dealing with the death of a believer, okay? We mentioned briefly, we've got out of Luke 16, there's this picture of hope, right? Take a look at a couple of things. Let's go into the Gospel of John. We'll go into John chapter 5, verses right around 24. Let me see what I want to do. Let's look at verses 21 through 29. Robert?
John 5, 21 through 29. Whereas the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
So we have here again the picture of death and the picture of eternal destinies. Now, what are the two eternal destinies that are identified here in this passage?
Damnation and life.
So there's the resurrection of life, there's a resurrection of damnation. What, according to this, is the basis for that?
Works they've done.
Okay, the works they've done. Now, how does someone do good?
By believing in Jesus, who does the works for us.
Put the scriptures into practice.
Okay, but do I receive life because I do good works?
No, it's only half, 50%.
Give it 50. Will my good works make me 50% to life?
One person's good works count. That's Jesus. Yeah. Jesus is.
So we'll come back to this passage in just a second. I want to deal with that one. Let's go over to Isaiah 64:6.
Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6.
But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away.
Okay. Now, what is our good works in and of themselves?
Filthiness.
Filthiness. Okay. So the good works that we do, how does it benefit us with respect to our eternal salvation? Okay. Because he's saying here, look, all of our righteousness, all of our good works, all of our good behaviors, everything that we do in our own power are as filthy rags. And if you know, I'm not going to get into too much into the Hebrew, but if you know the Hebrew, he's being, the translators are being very generous here and calling it filthy rags. So our good behavior counts zero towards our salvation. Okay? Because he says it is our, we do fade as a leaf, our iniquities like the wind have taken us all away. And so our good works don't buy us anything. Now, does that mean that a Christian is protected from doing any good works? I don't have to do anything nice? Because after all, it doesn't matter. Okay, so then we go into James. We'll go into James chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 20 through 27.
James chapter 1, 20 through 27. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridle not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
Now, for the believer, is good works to be part of his life?
Yes.
Where does the source of the good works come from? Why do they do good works?
Jesus is our head, and we are part of the body. We really do things where people see the head.
Yeah, it's out of a desire to show the love and to demonstrate the love of Christ in us. And so we don't neglect doing good works, but we understand that the good works don't get us a better spot in heaven. It doesn't push us through the door. It's not like Jesus took us to up the first 27 steps and we've got one more step to go that we have to do on our own power. Does that make sense?
There's only one person that could work through the counted, that was Jesus, and he did everything perfectly.
Right. Okay. And so as we take a look at that picture of our works and their worthlessness, and then we can go back to the Gospel of John, and as we look at the status of what he has. Okay, now, in John chapter 5, okay, so we departed from John chapter 5 to take a look at our good works. Our good works are but filthy rags. They don't buy us anything. But our good works ought to be present because of the presence of God. And in James, notice that if you remember that it says, for the wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. When we are angry with others, does that demonstrate that God is holy and righteous? No. In fact, it detracts from the holiness and righteousness of God. We need to be kind and merciful and not angry and have animosity towards others. Okay. Now, what we have here in John chapter 5 is there's this picture of good works. Now, the good works that we're doing, according to this passage, what is the good works that is being highlighted?
John 5,
John chapter 5, verses 21 through 29, that we read earlier.
Sorry.
What are the good works that are being identified here? Verse 23.
So honor is Jesus.
Okay. It's honoring the Son. It is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. If you honor the Son, if you say, I am trusting in Jesus Christ, what does that demonstrate about your relationship to the Father?
You're honoring Him as well.
You're honoring Him. Now, if you say, look, I love God, and I'm going to serve God, but this Jesus dude, you can keep Him.
You're wasting your time.
You're wasting your time. And what's the relationship that you have with the Father who you claim to be following?
You're insulting the Father.
You're insulting the Father. You're saying, I'm sorry, the sacrifice of your Son who you sent to die for my sins and pay the penalty for my crimes, I don't accept. It is worthless to me.
That's an offense to the Lord, isn't it?
That's a huge offense to God. That's an offense to the Father. I mean, imagine you as a father if you sent your Son to go and pay a penalty for somebody else, and they spit in his face and says, no, thank you. I love your Father, but you, I don't have anything to do with you. Get out of my face.
That's my flesh. It's like, is it my way? Myself?
Right. But now what we have is if you honor the Son, then you're honoring the Father. Who is doing the evaluation on the acceptability of your works?
Jesus.
Jesus is. He has committed all judgment into the Son. It is the Son who says, this is right, this is not right. And so those who have come unto Him, who are His, are the ones that are accepted. And in verse 25, he says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Does that mean that everybody that has died hears the voice of God?
No.
No. Now, what do we know about those that hear the voice of God?
They were believers before they expired.
They were believers before they expired. They had heard the voice of God. They heard the voice of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, my sheep hear my voice. It's
right. John chapter 8. And now what happens here, according to verse 24, to someone who has heard the word of God? And the idea of hearing isn't like, well, just pass in one ear and out the other. But they heard it. They brought it into themselves, and it became a part of their life. It says, it hears my word and believes on Him that sent me. He has everlasting life. What happens to them in the moment they die?
The spirit goes north, doesn't it?
Pass into life.
It says it passed from death into life. And so if a believer passes on, if a believer dies, where can we say he is the moment he passed from this earth?
The presence of the Lord.
Okay. He's in the very presence of God. And so we can take a look again at John chapter 5 here. We're going to take a look over at another place. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What's that?
The absolute body, praise the Lord.
You've heard that one before, huh?
2 Corinthians 5.
A little bit more than that.
Let's go 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6. Through 11.
Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 11. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that He has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Okay.
So here is Paul, and he is talking about departing from this world. What does he say happens when you die as a believer?
The presence of the Lord.
Okay. To be absent from the body, to die, is to be present with the Lord. So again, we have this whole picture. When we, as a believer, dies, he's in the very presence of God. Now, in a sense, where is Paul sort of kind of saying, oh, if he had an option, if he had a choice, where's he going to go? What would he like to do?
He's the Lord.
Yeah. I'm willing How many people do you know that are saying, not only am I confident in death, but I am willing to die, I am looking forward to death?
Believers
as well, that understand what happens. They may not look forward to dying, right, but looking forward to death. You understand the difference there? Okay, one is a process, one is an event. And if you look forward, as you look forward to death, and say, if I die, I am present with the Lord. I've got nothing to lose. And the difficulty that we have to do is we still live in these bodies of flesh, which try to hold us back. I was talking with one of the ladies at Pacific Hills today and says, man, you know, the conversation of death came up, and if we die, what happens? We're in the presence of Almighty God. What a joy that is. What a blessing that is to be in the presence of God. And so if you're looking for to encouraging someone in the death of a child of God, say, as long as when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are assured that to be absent from the body, to die from this earth, is to be present with the Lord, to dwell with Him for all eternity. They have their glorified body. They are perfected. They are in the most perfect place there is. Right? A lot of times, and again, the difficulty is when you're dealing with an unbeliever in some form or fashion. Right? And so the question is, if someone's saying, I want to know what happened to my loved one, we can go back to where we saw in Matthew 16. Well, who did they think Jesus was? What did they do with Jesus Christ? Did they submit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus? What does it mean to submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus?
Humble ourselves to His commands.
Okay. Humble ourselves to His commands. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He's the one by which we say, Lord, what will you have me do today? We put ourselves beneath Him and say, I want to follow you. And so that's the Lordship question. Who's your Lord? Who do you live for? It's who do you live for and who or what are you willing to die for? Right? Those ultimately expose your purpose in life. And then we take a look at it and says, is your life a reflection of that? We've got to be careful that how we judge others. Right? Because sometimes we can look at someone else and say, well, they're not living the way that I think they ought to be living, and so therefore they obviously don't have Jesus. That's not my call. Yeah.
I went to a Catholic funeral a while back, and we were praying for him, and I go, you're wasting your time. I go, he's going to hell regardless because he's dead in sin. And the priest was, you know, tagging me, and I knew I'm not going to argue with the brick wall, so I left. Was I wrong or right with what they said?
I should say what's going to hell, because I don't think only God knows that.
Right.
All symptoms point to that. But
yeah. Well, just because someone is a Roman Catholic doesn't mean they don't believe in Christ.
Right. But the one that expired, he wasn't.
Yeah, really.
So what was the if the guy's life was a reflection of hell, of living in the flesh rather than living for Jesus, if he wasn't, had nothing to do with Christ, I'm not sure that would be necessarily the right place to do that. You know, at some point in time, you can be nice to be able to ask the priest, well, where do you think this guy, what happened to this guy, and why? Right? He would probably say in purgatory. But if you take a look and think about the issue of purgatory, purgatory is a temporary holding place because they didn't meet up to the expectation of the standards. If you don't meet up to God's expectation, Luke 18, what happens? Let's go to, you want to take a look at that, Luke 18. And we'll go down to verse 18 through 22. Yeah, the same passages that I think Luke 18, Matthew, I think 18, 19, or 19, 19. But, Sal, you want to read that?
Yeah.
Luke 18, 18 to 22.
A servant will ask him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you will have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me.
Now, when we take a look at this, at what this man asks, this man called Jesus what?
Good master.
Good master. He identified him as being good. What was Jesus' response with respect to being called good?
Only God's good.
Only God is good. Okay, so the question that is dealing with here is, what is the minimum bar in your own abilities that is required in order into heaven?
You have to be equal to God.
You have to be equal with God. Unless the person is equal with God, they do not deserve heaven.
Be thou holy, for I am holy.
Be ye holy, for I am holy. So God is the perfect fulfillment, the perfect presentation, representation of the entire law. He's the one that wrote it. He's the one that defines it. He's the one that describes it in order to define and describe his holiness and his righteousness. And then we take a look and say, okay, well, we have this level of perfection, this infinite goodness. If I take away one mark from infinite perfection, what's the difference? How far away from that perfection am I?
You're not perfect. It can't be perfect.
Right. And so now I'm an infinite distance away from him. He is perfect. So if you do math, infinite minus one is
infinite.
So I'm infinitely far away from him. Okay. And so I am in no way, shape, or form good. So the question is, how did this guy get into heaven? If I don't meet the mark and I go into purgatory, I'm not ushered directly into the presence of God, and I enter into some form or fashion this place called purgatory. How do I get out of there? And two, what's the destination? And so, I'm not Roman Catholic, but from what you guys may understand about Roman Catholicism, how do you get out of purgatory?
People pay a lot of indulgences for you.
They don't actually do indulgences.
Well, I mean, they don't call it completely the same thing. You know, you call it doing novenas, or give a little X of money to the priest, and they will give you a.
No, they just do quality of prayer.
Yeah, because I mean, it's like when you go to confession, it's still you just do a couple dozen Hail Marys. You don't have to pay up at that point like the old days.
Well, remember back to the Reformation. What was the thing? A coin copper rings and a soul from Purgatory Springs?
Oh, yeah.
Something to that effect.
Yeah,
how are they getting them out of purgatory? Money.
Yeah.
Okay. So there's a couple ways that you get out of purgatory, from what I understand. Again, I'm not Roman Catholic. I haven't done deep research on this. But the way you get out of purgatory is either you buy your way out, or someone buys your way out, or in some form or fashion, you pray your way out. Now, from what I understand, is the reason to give the church money is because the priest or the pope has an overabundance of righteousness that with the money that you give to him, he can use that to push the person out of purgatory faster. Okay, so it's a fast track to departure from purgatory. But let's go take a look at this question here in Psalm 49. Let's look at verses 6. Let's go 6 through 10, I guess.
Okay. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not seek corruption.
And so, if we take a look at this passage, what does it mean if someone tries to buy someone out of death, out of judgment? Can it be done?
No, it can't
be done. He says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom to him. See, what you're dealing with is you're trying to barter with God. The whole issue of purgatory is God lets you and I sit down at a negotiating table and let's negotiate a price for that soul. Okay. Whose soul is it? Who does it belong to?
God.
God. So can I buy it from God? Mm-hmm. No, it belongs to Him. And so how much money can I give to God for a soul? Zero. It is infinite value to God. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be bought. It cannot be purchased by prayer. It cannot be purchased by money. It cannot be purchased by your sacrifices. Because sometimes what they would do is, you know, do things like crawling up steps on their hands and knees saying prayers in order to purge someone from purgatory. They would do these sacrifices, these indulgences, in order to be accepted, that this other person may be accepted by God. And so when you're dealing with that issue of someone is talking about what's happening to this other person, the question boils down to, what did they do with Jesus? Did they really trust in Him? Were they trusting in the church? Were they trusting in Jesus? Were they trusting in themselves? Were they even completely, who cares? Because in Hebrews it says that it appointed unto man, how many times to die?
Once to die.
Once to die. And then the judgment. It doesn't say he's appointed once to die, and they're going to wait to see if you guys can come up with enough money to, or enough whatever to, for me to accept him. He says, look, you got one shot at this thing. Unless you submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you got nothing. So again, at the point of a funeral, I wouldn't do it there. Maybe after the funerals, you know, in the reception time or whatever, talk with the father and say, you know, I'd like to understand what you think happened to this individual and why. And say, what about Jesus? What did this guy do with Jesus? Because you look at Acts 16, and the jailer, he comes running down to Paul and Silas, and what's his question?
What must I do to be saved?
What must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer is, you give me $500 million and we'll talk.
Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what saved in that house.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it's the faith in Christ. Are you willing to put all of your baskets, all of your eggs, into the basket of Christ?
Yeah.
Right? That's the issue. In financial arenas, they say diversify. But when it comes to your eternal salvation, you have to put them into one basket because diversification works against you. You cannot diversify. You can read that in the Old Testament a lot of times when they were saying, look, we're going to, on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, man, we're going to go and we're going to pray to Yahweh. We're going to worship Yahweh. Man, we're just going to commit ourselves to Yahweh. But just to protect ourselves on, you know, Thursday, we're going to go worship to the Queen of Heaven. And on Tuesday, just to be sure, let's go talk to Baal. And on Wednesday, we've got to get Ashtoreth in there.
Right?
What have you done with respect to your worship of Yahweh?
You don't believe him.
You don't believe him.
You don't have faith.
You have rejected Yahweh. You rejected the Lord. And as a result of that, he says, fine, you don't want me? Go to your gods and see what they can do for you. And you look at read the book of Isaiah, and he's very clear on what these gods can do.
Is that the word he says, yeah, eyes they can't see, and mouth they can't speak?
Yeah. He's got a passage in there where he will, basically, my paraphrase of this passage is, you take this big log, and you cut up part of it, and you use it for firewood. You cook your lunch over it. And then you cut up the other part and you carve a nice figure and a nice face in it and you make your God and now you bow down to it. And without even realizing, you got the other part in the fireplace. And here's a kicker that I sort of kind of do this. How do you know which part the God was in? Maybe you put the God in the fire pit and now you're worshiping your lunch creation. You know, God is trying to just expose the silliness of this whole thing. And yet that's what people do. They commit themselves to a church. They commit themselves to a man. They will commit themselves to a bank or to some form to exalt themselves. They'll create a God of their own imagination. And Jesus and God are saying, well, you have your way, but there's only one right way, and that is through submission to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other way is worthless. And so you can take people to places like Luke 18. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. You can go to places like Matthew 25. that he says, separate the goats from the sheep. The goats go into eternal condemnation. The sheep go into eternal life. You can go into 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the entire picture of the resurrection. Right? Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he talks there about if there is no resurrection, we believed in vain. But praise God, there is a resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. He has defeated death. So you have that all in 1 Corinthians 15. One of my favorite passages on the resurrection is Acts chapter 2, where it says death couldn't hold him. Right? God, through the determinate counsel of God, Jesus went to the cross. God's plan for his son to die. But death could not hold him. Again, it's pointing to the whole reality of his holiness and his righteousness. And so that's sort of where I would land with that. You know, Father, let's talk about this. Right? How do we know where someone went? And the issue is, what did they do with Jesus? He will probably, most likely, especially in that type of environment, we'll probably talk best case purgatory. He's in a tough spot. But with the prayers of the people and with their effort and work on his behalf, he can escape purgatory. And it's like, but the soul is precious. What has he done with Jesus? He has defiled his name. He has rejected that Christ. And if he has rejected that Christ, why should he be saved? Because we want him to be? Remember what we read in John 5. Who's the judge? Jesus. Here's an interesting passage as well. Matthew 7, 21 to 23.
Mm-hmm. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
So, what about people that you meet that says, yeah, I'm a Christian? is everyone you meet that says, I'm a Christian, when they die, will they enter into the very presence of God?
Negative.
No. But it is the will of my Father. And so we've got to be careful that we don't judge and evaluate people based upon what we think they ought to be doing, because it's really what Christ thinks they ought to be doing. Because there are some times where we think, well, if you're really a Christian, you'd be doing this, 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 and this. Okay, now what have we become when we say, if you're a Christian, this is what you ought to do? Okay, we place ourselves in the role of God. We have become their judge. So we've got to be careful on that issue. But if someone is saying, look, you know, I'm a Christian, and I go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, and on Monday through Friday, I love working my job at the Hootersville, right? The naked dancing women. That's where I work. And, you know, and I'm a Christian, but oh, that's fine. What do we have a legitimacy to ask? Yeah. What do you think? Is it legitimate to get this person to re-question the reality of his faith?
You're supposed to search yourself or just examine yourself. What he's doing doesn't please, it didn't really Christ as the king.
Remember what Romans chapter 8 says, we will be conformed to what?
The image of the Son.
The image of the Son. Would you ever consider Jesus saying, look, man, this is great, I'm working at a stripper's yard.
Yeah.
Now, would Jesus talk with the strippers?
Yes.
Absolutely. And so he would engage them, but he wouldn't enter into their world and dwell there. I just don't see that. And if he is there, his purpose is to bring them out, not to keep them in. Okay? And so when we have the people, we were watching one of these videos from The Way of the Master, and this guy was talking about how, you know, man, he just loves the Lord. And he has on his shirt, Hustler. Okay? And so Ray Comfort asked him, now, you work at Hustler, right? He said, oh, yeah. I mean, this is wonderful. This is great. But I love the Lord. He says, is that conforming to the image of God? Is that a reflection of Christ in you, the hope of glory? I'm phrasing it differently than what he said. And the guy all of a sudden got this big old somber look on his face. He says, I see what you mean. Because reality is our life needs to be a reflection of that. And we need to be doing the will of God. But we need to do it from the will of the, from the heart. How many pastors that are leading churches, what percentage of pastors do you think will be in heaven? Will it be 100%? Is that for all?
Yeah,
very few?
Yeah, probably.
I'm not going to say, I can't give an actual number, but I know it's somewhere not less than 100.
Yeah.
Okay? Because there are these people that say, hey, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we been proclaiming the gospel? Haven't we cast out devils? Haven't we been used of you to bring people into the kingdom of God? He says, yeah. So what?
There's something nowadays that I think the majority aren't going. Maybe most. He's got the old Episcopalian wing, which he rejects the virgin birth. And, mm-hmm. Right? I mean, many of them, I guess not all of them.
Well, there's several churches, denominations, and partial denominations that are not just overlooking sin, but endorsing and encouraging sin. And nowhere do you see Paul saying, hey, man, this is great. You're a Christian. Go and sin all you can because God's grace is more than sufficient for you. But instead, when confronted in Romans chapter 5, 5:20, I think, through 6:2, what does he say about the picture of, shall we sin more that grace may abound more and more and more?
God forbid. God forbid. We die to sin, have to continue living for it.
And so there's a lot of people who say, you know what? You want grace to abound. Where does grace amplify itself? The greatest.
When there's sin.
When there's sin. So, hey, let's go find the grace of God by living our life in sin. And Paul saying, no, you're misunderstanding this whole picture.
Yeah. You're putting the service of sin if you do that.
So, the issue there is if someone is saying they are a Christian, all we can do is say, well, is their life a reflection on it? Were they living in, you know, this guy that you said was such a wonderful believer. I mean, it's been well attested to that he's got his wife and three other mistresses. Is that Christ's life?
No.
Right? Or you got this guy that's, man, he confessed, yeah, he professed Christ, but he was embezzling from his employer. Right? Now, that doesn't, we got to be careful that we not become the judge, but saying, is that Christ-like behavior that we want people to mimic? And that's the question is, what have they done? How, what have they really done with Jesus? Not in the words of their mouth, but in the testimony of their heart. Let me show you something. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Sorry, Matt 9, verses 2 through 7.
Matthew 9, 2 to 7. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their face, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house.
Okay. So if I were to place verse 5 and Christianize us. Okay? Which is easier? To say...
It's either talk to talk and not walk to walk.
What is easier? To say I'm a Christian or to live as one?
To say.
Okay, it's really easy to say. We've got 90-some percent, depending upon what stat you look, anywhere from between 90 to 98% of Americans who claim to be Christian. Take a look at our political environment. Take a look at what's on TV, what's on radio, what's going on in our movies, and tell me that 95% of Americans are Christians. You can't convince me of that. I've had people that basically, some people, what have you heard, let me put it this way, what kinds of things have you heard that people will say, this is proof positive I'm a Christian? Either directly or indirectly.
You go to church twice a year.
Okay. Go to church twice a year. Okay. What other things have you heard that says, man, this is how you can know I'm a Christian? How about... I put up Christmas tree lights. I'm an American.
Not one I've heard.
Not one I've heard, yeah. My grandfather was a Christian. or my grandmother. My parents go to church. I went to church as a child. Was baptized as a child. I've had my first communion. I went to catechism class.
Baptism.
So you take all these things, and people use all kinds of answers to say, this is how you know I'm a Christian. But the reality is, what's the status of your heart? Are we a Christian by the will of man? By the will of the flesh? According to John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, what makes a Christian? Created, not as a Christian, become a Christian.
You've got to be born again.
You have to be born again by the will of God. They are born of God. Okay? And so, on the one hand, we've got to be careful about becoming the judge of another. On the other hand, where we see where it's clear sin, then we say, doesn't God describe this as sin? Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 23. I don't even know what's there, right? But the idea is this a reflection of your life, or is that a reflection of your life? And hopefully, it says the Proverbs talks about the wise man will hear rebuke and will learn from it. The foolish man hears a rebuke, and what does he do with it? Either one ear out the other, or he gets angry. And so we also have to have attentive ears. A person is pointing out sin in our own lives to raise the question, is this person right? And to thank them for their observation and their desire to help. Because they may or may not be right. That doesn't matter. The point is we can choose to look at it as they care enough to let me know that they see an error in my way. I need to take this error before God and say, God, is this really here? Because it may not, in reality, be a sin. I've heard stories of a guy who was thoroughly angry with his pastor and some of his deacons because they went to a baseball game. Wait, but you have to understand this guy's perspective. See, when he was younger, before he came to Christ, baseball, for all intents and purposes, was his God. So he would wake up in the morning thinking about baseball, go to bed at night thinking about baseball. Everything he did revolved around baseball. And now he sees these mentors in his life, godly men, going off to baseball. What does he see? He sees himself. He sees him pursuing the God that used to be his. And it's sort of like what Paul says about, if my eating meat causes another to stumble, I won't eat meat. And so you have to deal with that to realize that you might have a God in your life, a thing that you would willing to live for and die for, and it's just there. And sometimes you don't realize it. But when someone else, when we finally break free of that, we've got to be careful that we not judge others based upon that, because that may not be what's going on with them. And so we do have to be careful about judging. So anyway, back to your question. Does that help?
Yeah, it helps a lot.
Okay. Any other questions or comments? So we'll probably take this question next.
One more. Okay. Yes. When I first came to Bethel, this one brother had like a list, and we kept fighting because he kept telling me that I'm not a Christian because I didn't meet his expectation, and I didn't get the best of me, and I didn't get under my skin. Now, what scripture can I use to put him in check in a calm fashion to let him know, like, hey, you have no authority to be judging me? Something like...
Well, the first thing that I would do is...
I mean, this guy was on my case. I mean, every single second, that's what we kept... I was like, hey, man, leave me alone. He goes, no, you're not a Christian. I go, you know what? You're growing, you're younger than me.
Okay. So...
I mean, this guy really got under my skin. I mean, it came to a close point where I was putting my hands on him, but I didn't want to do that because it wasn't a Christian thing to do. But this guy, he needed to mature mentally. He just wouldn't get the point, you know?
So the first thing that I would deal with that is if someone is accusing me of all these sins and saying, you're not a Christian because of this, 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 and this, I would say, thank you very much for your observations. Well, let's go take a look at 1 Corinthians 4. Verses 1 through 5.
1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God.
Okay. So the first question to deal with is what this person's saying true? So if they're just saying, look, you're not a Christian, you're just not a Christian, okay? Then you go here.
Okay.
The one that judges me is the Lord, not me, not you. It's the Lord that judges me. Thank you very much for your input. But if they're saying, look, you've got some un-Christ-like activities in your life. You're drinking till you're drunk. You're doing drugs. You're blaspheming the Spirit, the Word of God. You're womanizing. You're speeding up and down the roads in your car at 95 miles per hour in a 35 mile per hour zone. It's like you've got some bad stuff going on in your life. Okay. Now we take a look at that and says, are these things true? Because if I claim to be a Christian and yet I have my wife and five other girlfriends, I've got sin that I've got to deal with. Okay, and I need to be called on that. So we've got to are they getting specific? And if they are those issues true? And if they're not true, then we just say, you know what? Explain to me where you see this, because I don't see it. I could be blinded to something. A lot of times we'll be blind to our own sins. Go ahead.
What I'm saying is that he was accusing me of things that weren't true, you know, when I was talking to women. Mm-hmm. And I don't see a wedding ring on the finger, so they're not prohibited from talking to them. He goes, yeah, but you're seeing, like, well, how do you know? Well, I see them smiling, and I go, yeah, because I compliment them. You know, and then, you know, he goes, plus you're not a Christian because you haven't got baptized, you know. Because I have to baptize you, I already have a plan. I go, you know, so that's why I kept my distance. I don't associate with him anymore. I pray for him, and I just pray that he matures spiritually. But until then, I'm keeping my distance from this guy. Ever since I kept my distance from this guy, you guys know who he is, everyone does. You know what? My life has been better without him. It's just been so much better without this guy in my life. Sir, King bless you. My life is, man, it's just better without this guy in my life.
Right. So that's a whole, there's a whole bunch of issues that are going on.
The scriptures helps a lot. Thank you.
Okay. So, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace, and pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we may learn to live a life that reflects you, a life that honors you, that glorifies you, that praises you, a life that is in service to you. Help us, Lord, pursue you, and to do the will of God from the heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.